We have some scripture readings tonight, and it's good to stick our noses in God's Word here and to hear what He has to say for us. And so I would invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to open them and follow along with me, and stand also out of respect for God's Word. Reading first from Romans chapter 105 and verses 4 through 11. Psalm 105, beginning with verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servants, children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And then reading also from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here ends our reading. And then we have a response.
Surrounded with thorns.
Thank you very much for that, Rachel and Megan. Our text this evening comes from the book of John, chapter 4. Like I said, we're looking at the Samaritan woman here that Jesus meets at the well. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. We're going to talk about some of the other verses both before and after this text, but the bulk of our time tonight will be spent in these verses. And so I'll just read these verses for you. John 4, 7 through 15. Would you please stand with me again out of respect for God's word? John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, reading tonight in Jesus' name. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Let everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Here ends our reading. Lord, these are your words. Thank you for them. Thank you for your grace and mercy, those mercies which are new each morning because your faithfulness is so great. And so I pray that you would remind us of those mercies that are ours today, this living water that is ours because of you. That gushes. It's a wellspring of life, Lord, for us that we find in you. Thank you for that. We praise you for that tonight and ask your blessing now upon these words. Set them apart in our hearts as truth because your word is true. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. What happens when Jesus meets the outcast, the unlovable, the unwanted? How does he treat them? How does he handle them? There are stories throughout the Gospels of Jesus healing lepers who were literally cast out of society. They were cripples that he healed. He associated himself with hated tax collectors and even prostitutes. What's that about? There are those today who take something like that to say that Jesus loved everybody, that he met them where they are and accepted them for who they are, and it didn't matter who they were or what they did. And to translate that to today, you can insert whatever issue or lifestyle you want, and people say that Jesus accepts them for who they are. And frankly, in most cases, that's simply an excuse to allow for sin that a person doesn't want to give up. And if Jesus loves and accepts everybody, regardless of who they are and what they do, then I can do whatever I want. I can be whoever I want to be. I can give in to whatever temptations I struggle with, and it's all good because God will just accept me. That's where we're at in a lot of our culture and our society today. Now, a lot of Christians will instantly reject that, and we should. It's abusing and manipulating and twisting God's word. But too often, we attack those surface issues without really understanding and dealing with what's going on at the core. And that's when the Christian message tends to get misunderstood. So say, for example, the one that people so often talk about is same-sex marriage. And Christians are labeled today as bigots and hateful because these people see the Christian message as so anti-gay. And some of that is simply these people refusing to spend the time to actually understand what Christians do believe about it. But some of it is also that there are those Christians who simply attack the issue without understanding what's going on behind or at the foundation of the issue. If we spend all our time telling the world what we are against, It does make the Christian message sound very hateful and burdensome and oppressive, especially in a culture that fundamentally has taught itself to not even hear those kind of anti-whatever-it-is messages. And so you take, say, for example, educational philosophy, all right? I was an education major in college, and I was a site manager for the YMCA childcare department here in town, and I was trained in school and at work to avoid hurting feelings at all costs, all right? We can't pick teams anymore because we don't want anyone to feel like they're picked last. And this core issue that I'm referring to here through all of this is that this is a culture today that has decided that humanity is naturally good and that the problems of the world happen because we don't think well enough of ourselves. We have too low self-esteem, and we just have to do everything we can to foster good self-esteem and make people feel better about themselves, and then all of our problems will go away. We find this in a lot of modern legislation. It's oftentimes the starting point for modern counseling. Our problems are just that we have too low a view of ourselves. And so things like drug addiction and spousal abuse and school shootings, it's because the kids just have too low self-esteem. And if we just teach them to feel better about themselves, it'll all be okay. And so when people hear Christians say that homosexuality is wrong, how dare you say something so hurtful to these people who just need to feel good about themselves? Just accept them for who they are. That's a change in our culture from what it used to be. Years ago, our culture operated under the philosophy that high self-esteem was mostly to blame for the wrong in the world. Crime and violence and abuse, cruelty, they were the results of a prideful people. We clamped down on the wrongdoers. We convicted them and we called them bad. People do not respond to that today, though. You look at, it's a little bit silly, but bear with me. And the point is here is not to make any opinions on parenting rules, but the debate over spankings nowadays, okay? But to be thinking philosophically about how our culture responds to this message of the church, and not specifically with spankings, but with good versus bad and things like that. 30 years ago, if you spanked your child, you spanked the pride out of them so that they know they are wrong, right? Today, that's abuse, and you have to use something called positive reinforcement to encourage and build up their low self-esteem. That's just one example of how this has changed in our culture. And I bring this up tonight because the question before us as Christians is how do we get the message of Jesus to people today? More importantly, how did Jesus handle these kinds of things in the Bible? What does it take to be accepted by God? Is it just about beating the pride out of one another with law and discipline so that our view of ourselves is at a more acceptable level? Is it just about stroking the ego to make us feel better about ourselves with God's love to give us a better feeling about ourselves? Is our message to the world, this and this and this is wrong? Or is our message, God loves and accepts everybody no matter what you do or what you believe or who you are? Or is it something else? What happens when Jesus meets an outcast, someone looked down on society, someone unwanted, someone ridiculed, someone not like the others? Does he verbally and publicly condemn her? Or does he just say, you be you and it's all good? Or does he teach? Does he demonstrate something radically different here? Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The scene here is that Jesus is at a well, and it's a well in Samaria. where Jesus is passing through with his disciples. But even in that, there's something going on. They had been in Judea, and they were traveling north to Galilee now, and Samaria was right in between, okay? So they're going from south to north, Judea to Galilee. Samaria is right in the middle, but it's not that simple. Jews typically avoided Samaria at all costs. What they would usually do, the Jordan River was running alongside, and so they would usually cross the Jordan River, which runs north and south. They would travel on that side of the river and then cross back over to get to Galilee just to avoid Samaria. It's a lot of work to avoid the place. It's like us going to Grand Forks, but we really don't like those people in Argusville and Mayville, and so to avoid them, we're going to cross the river and take Highway 75 north and then cross back over when we get to Grand Forks. And yes, we can say that Argusvillians are like Samaritans if we want tonight. The Jews did not have a very positive view of the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, according to them, and therefore trash. The Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. But in verse 4 of this chapter, it says that Jesus, it says he had to pass through Samaria. He had an appointment with someone. This is Jesus intentionally, well, it's on his way, but it's going out of his way, culturally, to meet this woman. And in verse 7, they meet, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Not in a rude tone. This was a polite request that Jesus made. He was kind to her. But she points out herself that this isn't supposed to happen. Verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then it says right there that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And before you get this picture that this is just a racial thing, the Jews didn't traditionally accept that the Messiah could be for the Samaritans and the Gentiles too. So really what's happening here is that there's a spiritual prejudice that was going on too. And to make matters worse, she's by herself. It was very uncommon for women to go outside the home alone in this culture. If you left the house, you left with others. And if you go to the well, you go with groups of women. But here she is alone. We read later that she's not exactly successful with men, if you want to put it that way. Her lifestyle was frowned upon, to put it very mildly, and so it's very likely that she was an outcast among her peers also, all alone. She's rejected by her own people. She's rejected by the Jews. When the disciples come back later in verse 27, they couldn't believe that Jesus was actually talking with this woman. She's looked down upon and despised by those who know her and think that they know better than her and better than to associate with such a woman. And here is Jesus asking her for a drink. It's mind-blowing in that culture. How could he do this? And she's wondering that herself. And here is Jesus saying to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This gift that he's talking about, giving you living water, it's John 3:16. It's the chapter right before this. "The gift of the Son of God, so that whoever believes has eternal life." So Jesus is saying here to this woman that nobody thinks is worth anything, "If you knew this gift, grace, and that I was the giver of that grace, you would ask and it would be given." In other words, this great gift is available to you too. That's what he's saying to this woman. This great gift is for you too. And already the gushing and refreshing goodness of God is bursting forth. You're the outcast. Nobody likes you, but my goodness, my grace is available to you. This is not Jesus patting her on the back. Christianity is not patting her on the back and boosting her self-esteem. That's not what this is about. This is Jesus telling her that eternal life refreshment is available to her. She doesn't quite get it, but she picks up on something. That in her mind, Jesus is making an inference that he is greater than Jacob. And the way she says that in verse 12 indicates that she expects a negative answer. Would this guy actually have the audacity and arrogance to claim that he is greater than the father of our people? And it's interesting that she reacts that way, because she is still seeing this situation in view of her very human ideologies. Okay, and to remind you about some of the context that we're looking at this in, where it's so common today, where people either see the message of the church, and Christians has to be either, you know, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, and all this is wrong, period. Or, on the other side, to say, you just do whatever you want to do, and it's all good. And the point here is that there's something else going on, but the problem with these two ideologies is that they're selfish, they're man-centered. They're man-engineered. We've made them up ourselves, and it's not Scripture. And that's what this woman is wrestling with right now, because Jesus has said something that doesn't fit either of these human ideologies, and it doesn't make sense to her. In a situation like this, human understanding sees only these two options. You either look down on this person in disdain to make sure that they know they are wrong, and that was her life as she knew it at this point, and Jesus certainly isn't doing that to her now, but she doesn't hear him affirming her lifestyle either, does she? Jesus isn't saying to her, it's okay what you're doing, it's all great, don't worry about it. He's not saying that either. And so her only thought is that he's got to be selfishly making himself better than the person that this well is named after. And the common stream through all of this is that our natural thinking is all about the self. You see, outside of Christ, in our natural human condition, we are bent on ourselves. That's the way that everybody is. It's a dog-eat-dog ranking system. The human worldview is based on being better or greater or whatever. And we see how this world plays out. She can't believe that a Jew would talk to her. She's living a life of rejection. She assumes that Jesus is just arrogantly making himself out to be better than Jacob, because it's all about ranking and being better than someone else. This whole thing is about self-esteem to her. And when you insert worldly logic into theology and religious teaching, for example, it's easy, and we want to just naturally think that Jesus is trying to make her feel better about herself, but that's not what he's doing here, and she notices that. And these things can all take on different looks, but the common denominator is that false teaching is that Christianity is about the self, and it's about being better and doing better. And this woman, for example, is so beat down that she doesn't see any way she can be good enough. And the whole thing is wrong. Not that she doesn't think she can be good enough, but that it's not even about that in the first place. So many people live under this lie and this deception today. And we sit here and we nitpick on these surface issues, and we don't deal with the reality that a fundamental worldview is what is at fault. That this is not about me. You think about it this way: how many people stay away from church because they perceive that they aren't good enough to be in church and to be accepted by church people, right? That's ranking. I'm not good enough to be with that crowd. How many Christians feed that mentality by looking down on others, by not associating with the outcast? That happens from both sides when we are viewing this world and the people in it from a perspective that has everything to do with one's own self-esteem. It's the same thing when people have a negative reaction when they hear about their own sin. They like to think that they're pretty good people. All right, well, I ask, what are you comparing yourself to? Others? The law? How do you view sin? Is sin a struggle, or is it a sickness, or are you dead in your trespasses and sins? And if your view of sin is just as a struggle or a sickness that you just need to overcome with Jesus, maybe as just an example or a helper, Jesus says here, that's not going to work. You're not okay. You can't heal yourself. And he uses this illustration of water and thirst to clearly point us to himself in this vague and muddy water. And if you're there with me right now and just kind of wondering what to make sense of all of this, I don't blame you, because that's common when we start trying to parse how the world views these things and acceptance with God and stuff like that. We can't make sense of it, because we ultimately know that the human worldview does not fit with what God says and how he works. And so he uses this analogy for us of water and thirst. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. He's referring to the water there as an example, but the reality is that anyone who gauges their satisfaction in life according to their own self-esteem, how they compare to others, whether or not they can conquer sin, when you are putting the onus of your satisfaction on you, you will thirst again. You will not find lasting refreshment. I found this quote that maybe can help us here with this too. It's from the vastly successful singer and actress Madonna. Okay? Listen to this. It's fascinating. She says, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre." Okay? "That is always pushing me," she says. "I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Isn't that sad? This drive to make herself feel satisfaction and be content will never be that way. When your whole identity is wrapped up in your own self-esteem, your own accomplishments, and so forth, you're always going to be thirsty. You're always going to be left wanting more. I'm sorry, friends, but the church is not here to make you just feel better about yourself. That's not why we do this. And it's not here to beat you down into submission either, for that matter. That is the world's logic and understanding, and outside of Christ, that is what we all operate under, because we're all born into this world of sin. Truth is that on our own, we never stack up. There would always be something for others to beat us down with. Our culture has decided that we don't like that, and so the decision has been made that we're going to lie to each other and try to convince one another that we're all good, that we don't have to make any moral judgments, we don't have to deal with our problems, we just have to keep reminding each other that we're all good in our own way, and it's not true, and if we're honest, we know that. Madonna testifies to that. If anybody should be good enough and have everything, it should be her, shouldn't it? And she can't find satisfaction because it can't be found in the water of this world. But the Bible says that it's not just Madonna. That it's not just this woman at the well. The Bible says it's you too, and it's me. That we are all strangers and aliens. By nature, we are all separated from Christ. By nature, we are all outcasts. And by all accounts, unlovable. Sinners. But in our sin, in our mediocrity, I won't even use that word, in our deadness, Jesus still came. He saw the problem of this world, and he saw, we talked about this in confirmation tonight, that we're slaves to sin. What does that mean? It means that we can't not do it. It's our nature. He saw our problem, and he still came. He came to bring this living water. He still came, and when Jesus meets the outcast, just think about that for a minute. You're an outcast, and Jesus still comes to you and meets you. That's how much he loves you, and he offers you refreshment that satisfies. He doesn't condemn you and beat you into submission, but neither does he say you're all good, just feel better about yourself. In verses 16 through 19, we didn't read these verses, but Jesus confronts this woman on her sin. And she tries to wiggle out of it and skirt the issue that she's had five husbands and now she's living with a sixth guy who's not her husband. But Jesus knows. See, we can't hide these things from God. This woman learned that in a very direct way here. We can try to beat these things out on our own, but that'll never be good enough. We can try to lie to ourselves and others and say that we're all good, but God knows better. What we find here is that when the truth comes out and all is laid bare, and when she's willing to come to grips with that, when Jesus later on identifies himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, and she meets Jesus and finds herself face to face with God offering her, God offering her eternal satisfaction. She's so excited, she forgets why she came. She leaves her water jar there. She runs into town and says, come and see this man. And verse 39 says that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Friends, this life is not about us, and that's a good thing. Because if it were, we're outcasts. We're not perfect, and we never can be. Those of you who are married, maybe it's a little oversimplistic, but bear with me. Isn't it true that such a big part of a healthy marriage is loving your spouse with full knowledge of their warts? Maybe your spouse doesn't have any warts. You're probably the only one in that camp if that's the case. The joy of finding someone who will love you even with your imperfections. Isn't that cool? And that's just a small picture of the love of God in Christ Jesus, who comes to you, the outcast, and meets you and sees your sins and sees your imperfections, and he's honest about them with you. They can't be covered up. They can't be hidden from him, but he still comes to you. He meets you, and he says to you, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And what happens then, when our identity, our life, is not wrapped up in ourselves anymore, we're not judged by anyone else or ourselves, but only by God, and we confess those sins and weaknesses, and by faith we trust in him, the Bible says we are counted righteous. We are satisfied. We are refreshed. And because it's from Christ, who lives and reigns forever, because our status and our righteousness is based on a finished work that the perfect Savior did, we can be sure that we are right with God. That's where assurance comes from. It's not because I hope I'm good enough, it's because Jesus was good enough. And so we can know that we are right with God, that we are saved. And Jesus says here, that is a wellspring of life that doesn't run dry. It springs up to eternal life, so come and drink freely. It's beautiful. There's a author and writer. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote here, but bear with me. talks about this faith and this assurance. He says, how could the Christian doctrine be called glad tidings? Okay, we call Christianity, the gospel, glad tidings, good news. How could it be called glad tidings if those who accept it must be in constant doubt whether their sins are covered, whether God looks upon them as righteous people, and whether they will go to heaven? Even if a Christian cannot know what his relation to God is and what his fate will be in eternity, whether damnation or salvation, what difference would there be then between a Christian and a heathen, the latter of whom lives without God and without hope in this world? So he's saying basically, if this is good news, there's assurance, and if there's no assurance, it's not good news. He says here, he quotes these verses from Scripture. Does not our blessed Lord Jesus Christ say, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Does he not say, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst? Does he not say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand? Those are promises from the God of the universe, and they are sure. It alludes to one of the major problems that assail us, and it's doubt. And it's kind of related to what we've been talking about tonight. A lot of self-esteem issues have to do with doubt. We doubt ourselves, so we either overcompensate and become prideful, or we wallow in self-pity because we doubt everything, and we're stripped of confidence. And Walther, the man who made this quote here, is saying there that you know the gospel. You hear the gospel. And if there's doubt there, that's not good news. If there's doubt, how would a Christian be any different from anybody else? Because doubt brings it back to a self-esteem issue. I don't know if I did this and this the right way. Maybe there are sins that you still tie to your identity. And the Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a totally new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if you're still letting those sins define you, then you're doubting that the work has actually been done. Likely because you think that you have to do something to make you right, which is false because Christ has made you right. These promises at the end of that quote, they're the promises of God to you. And they're not conditional. The gift of God is free. If it was conditional, if God's favor was tied to my self-esteem, I would doubt because I do know my sin. But when God looks at me and sees Christ, then I can have every confidence in my salvation because it's not about me. And that's what makes this different, friends, than anything else that we know. You see, the theme of this story isn't about the racial barriers that Jesus broke down. It's not about a woman's improved life after a pep talk from Jesus. This is about Jesus meeting her and meeting you and bringing the gospel which brings new life. It doesn't fit into the boxes of this world. This is about Jesus offering the good news of the gospel to all people who will hear. It's about proclaiming himself as the Messiah, the Savior, come to me and drink. It's about revealing himself as the wellspring of life. It's about him saying to you tonight, and maybe whatever it is that you struggle with, if there are identity issues, self-assurance issues, struggles, burdens, thirst. Are you thirsty tonight? Are you missing something in your life? Do you know that this world weighs you down and this world just sucks the life out of us? Are you thirsty? Are you burdened by the load of sin? Are you struggling with your self-worth? Come to the well, Jesus says. Get rid of this stuff with yourself and look to me. Come to the well, to Jesus. Drink freely from him. These promises. He knows our voice. He gives us refreshing living water. He gives us rest. Come to the well, drink freely, and be refreshed. How refreshed? Refreshed to eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we join with this woman in running out and sharing with all who will hear. Come to the well. Come to Jesus. Drink freely. Amen.